Read in God's most holy word, in the New Testament, in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and the second chapter, and the first verse. First Corinthians chapter 2. And the first 16 verses. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you, says this great apostle, in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And we know that, of course, because under God he was the founder of the Corinthian church. With a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. That's an interesting comment on the rulers of this age, isn't it? That they're coming to nothing? History proves that so much, doesn't it? No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written in Isaiah 64 and 4, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Wonderful. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words, understandable, of course, to spiritual people only. Well, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things. That's a tremendous statement too, isn't it? The spiritual man makes judgments about all things. but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. The message of the latter part of chapter 1, last Sunday morning, was definitely that man had no wisdom of his own to offer mankind or to guide his own life. He had only bad news, to the extent indeed that in a world forever purveying nasty things, it's a wonder man hadn't seen that there is need for a pure message, uncontaminated by the perversities of human nature, of which the poet says in God's wonderful world, where every prospect pleases, well, comparatively at any rate, only man is vile, or at least he is the vilest savable creature. But man will not see the need for a new world of purity unless and until the Holy Spirit penetrates his darkness to let him see, curiously and paradoxically, that there is another darkness, which is a mystery, because it is yet suffused with glowing and glorious light. It is the mystery of the cross. No, say men, even in the direst of straits, we do not see it. Nor should we be surprised to hear them say that. For if God the Holy Spirit does not by intercession come and strike the cell door of man's blighted ignorance and shout with stentorian voice, "Open, man, open! Come and see the grim cross, for there is hope." And indeed, beyond it, the light of life eternal, even unto glory. If the Holy Spirit does not so operate, then man remains in his prison, in his darkness, and may even come to think it tolerable, because in his darkness he knows nothing better, nor is he able at all to comprehend the light. But one man was determined to know nothing but that cross, because it is alleged about the Apostle Paul in Athens, and there may be some truth in it, that having approached the learned men of Athens, and perhaps somewhat gingerly offered them quotations from Greek poets, he approached the gospel by means of the universality of man's condition and need, intending to come by the resurrection by way of the greatness of the Creator without mentioning the cross, although leading to it by way of repentance and judgment. And he found that the idea of the resurrection, however approached, was entirely laughable to them. Whether they would have seen it differently if he had come at it via the cross, I wonder. I'm not suggesting the apostle was wrong, for his words are the very word of God, inspired by his Spirit, but it is true, as I think we found last Sunday morning, that the nearer the preacher comes to the cross, the more the Holy Spirit grips men. It would appear, or so it seems to me, that the Holy Spirit intended Paul in Athens to learn from the experience that the power of God resides uniquely in the message of the cross. Certainly its power is known at the Lord's table. I have often tried to analyze what makes for the hush which descends upon us when we approach the table of the Lord, and I am sure it is our nearness to the cross of our Redeemer that brings God present in a particular way. In some mysterious and yet understandable way, the Holy Spirit's presence bears in upon us much more powerfully there. And there can be little doubt that Paul, fresh from his rather disappointing experience with the learned philosophers of Athens, stabbed at the Corinthians in chapter 1, as we have seen, and began chapter 2 with the recollection that when he first came to Corinth after Athens, he determined to know absolutely nothing among them but Christ and him crucified, disdaining all merely learned and impressive approaches. Maybe you know when we think of it. That's what makes Billy Graham's appeal to the masses so astonishing, when you see crowds of people going forward for whatever reason, that there are absolutely no pretensions to his preaching. He speaks man to man, whomsoever he is addressing. I heard Billy in conference with ministers in Glasgow in 1955, before the Kelvin Hall Crusade. He was answering a minister from St. Andrews who asked him, how would he tackle and alter his approach if he came to academic St. Andrews amongst the uppish learned people there? And Billy said rather brusquely, no difference of approach whatsoever. I preach to the learned and the great of this world exactly as I preach to ordinary people. They are all sinners and in need of a Savior equally, whether it is a king on his throne or a disreputable creature in the gutter. And as D.R. Davis says in his book that I was quoting last Sunday, down peacock's feathers. But Paul here goes much further than that. He lets us into something of the secret of the power of the cross in a ministry which made such impact upon Corinth. It may have been his painful experience in Athens with little response to the word that affected him, but when he came to the great city of Corinth and determined to preach nothing but the cross, he inwardly trembled at what their reaction might be to the message and to him. So much was he affected by his position when he came to Corinth that he says he came to them in fear and trembling and with an overwhelming sense of his own weakness. And you see, those two things are necessary and need to come together. What do I mean? The ministry of the cross and a man to declare it utterly emptied of self, so that the full impact of the cross strikes at the consciences of people. And the Holy Spirit, unhindered by the pride of man or any equivocation about the suitability of the message of the cross, is able, with absolute freedom and power, to have a shattering effect upon the pride and the sinfulness of people like these Corinthians, of whom he has just said, not many were wise, influential, or of noble birth. Nor did he tailor his language. The cross, with all its meaning and its significance, came over absolutely unhindered in the plainest language, so that the power of God by the Holy Spirit had surely its greatest ally in Paul since Jesus had gone into heaven. Wouldn't you agree? So you see, it was not the eloquence of an Apollos that moved or attracted the Corinthians to the gospel message, but the stark fact that before men can have an encounter with the living God and have a vital experience of him, the nature of it being understood or not understood, before that can happen, the Holy Spirit must come into play. And it is by his operation alone, the Spirit who enabled Christ to die on the cross, is through his operation alone that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ makes impact upon people's inward lives and changes them radically. Mercy, mercy. You would think the message of the cross in its essence would soon and easily be given because of the stark simplicity of the facts. You can retail them to the smallest child, and they can take in the essentials. Oh yes, I know, because I've tried it. You would think that it would soon and easily be given. The fact that Jesus died and rose again for our sins and justification. But when you get down to it, as I am doing just now, exploring the ramifications of the cross for the Creef men to speak to the Creef men in the autumn, when I get down to it, I find myself after 50 years and more in deepest water. And at the same time, riding high on the unscalable heights of the cross's transcendence. Talk about wisdom. The despised, old, rugged cross contains seed thoughts to baffle the deepest and the highest conceivings of man, because its truth is unfathomable and unreachable in its perfections. And yet, there is a sharpness. The Corinthians knew that. There is a sharpness about the message in proclamation, which the Holy Spirit uses like rapier thrusts to wound the most assured souls and make them squirm with painful conviction, as indeed happened on Wednesday evening here under the devastatingly simple ministry of John Tanner. As Paul says at verse 6 of our chapter, we do speak wisdom when we speak of the cross amongst mature souls who have bypassed the pretensions of this worldly world. But the wisdom we speak of is the secret wisdom of God. That's what we speak, which is as hidden to the fleshly mind and heart as God's inherent glory is hidden to the physical world. What do you think the glory of a creator must be to see God in his glory? Who has made an engine as flaming as the sun? Where did the energy come from to create such an object? See the glory of a sunset. Who produces that? And if the Almighty can take our breath away by the glory of the natural, what will he be like himself? Yet his glory is hidden as far as proud man is concerned under the guise of that dark, rugged cross. As Paul says, if the rulers of this world, political and religious, had understood the hidden nature of true wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But in their blindness, they did not see him as a Lord at all, or as partaking of any glory whatsoever. But they saw him as a rebel against all that this wicked worldly world, their world, stands for. And so they sought to demolish him and his cause. And by doing so, by seeking to destroy him and his cause, these wicked men played most exquisitely into the Father's hands, doing for the Father what the Father could never have done himself, namely slay his son. Who's clever now, you blind bats? The plain truth is that sin, which started with that bumptious angel, Lucifer, getting ideas into his bloated head, has blinded the whole world, the whole universe, to the true and lasting nature of things. Don't blame the universe. Paul says rightly in Romans 8 and 20, it was not the universe's fault that it came under the power of evil, but that of the highest creature, man apart, an angel, who, because he wanted to filch the Creator's glory for himself and for his own base and selfish ends, brought an appalling cloud of evil upon the whole cosmic scene, the whole universe, which even enveloped man, God's prime creation, And so, since angels are irreversibly unsavable when they go astray, it was up to man to do something to uncloud the whole world. But he couldn't until a man appeared, God sent, to lift the shroud and uncover the true wisdom of God through the divine but hidden agency of the cross. The darkness of sin, therefore, has brought paradox, seeming contradiction into the situation, so that what appears to be black is really white, and what appears to be white, like Satan as an angel of light, is really black as hell, and dark and hideous and deadly. And although there is a strong element of newness about all this since the cross of Jesus, the truth lying behind it was more than discerned by the ancient prophet. For Isaiah said, "No eye had seen, nor ear heard, neither had it entered into the darkened mind of man what God had prepared for them that loved him." It was a closed book to darkened mankind. But then Paul adds to that, of course man couldn't see. No human eyes by themselves can see the glory prepared for those who wait on the Lord. But the Spirit of Jesus can and does uncover the tarpaulin of sin which has submerged man and smothered his vision, so that by the gift of faith alone he can see the things hidden to the sin-shrouded mind and heart of natural man, and glory in the cross. Did not the Hebrews writer say something like this? And in glowing words, listen to what he says, the beginning of his 11th chapter, the Hebrews letter. Now faith is the hypostasis, the reality, or as Suter says, the title deed of what is being hoped for. And faith is the proof of what is not seen. Yes, because the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the uncoverer of human eyes to the reality, although not yet to the actual sight of the glory, well, to an assurance of reality as plain, how plain is the reality? As plain as the picture of the city is proof to someone who has never been there that New York really exists. I say, he is the uncoverer of the glory, who reveals the unseeable, because the Spirit of God searches the deep things of God. So this is the truth, then, that Jesus Christ has uncovered the truth, but only to those who have eyes to see. And his eyes are given by his Spirit, because he is the deep searcher of the things of God. So you see, the world is still enshrouded in darkness. This empty Union Street on the Lord's Day morning, I'll never I'll never get accustomed to that. I mourn and moan about it every Sunday morning when I enter Union Street and see how few around. It wasn't so when I was a boy. Nothing like it. The world is still enshrouded in darkness, I say, except to those whose eyes have been opened by the Christ to the glory beyond. Sinful man cannot see the things of God any more than a dog or a horse. The most intelligent of animals can see the things as rational man sees them. The psalmist says, be not as the horse or the mule. Or we might add, the wild dog, which has no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle or muzzle, or they will come at you. What can man know about man except by the spirit of man within him? Similarly, what can man know of the things of God except by the spirit of God within him? Man is dark to them until God reveals them to him. This, says Paul, is what we speak. Spiritual world, spiritual words to spiritual people. That it is the saving truth. The cross is the saving truth to those whose minds have been opened to it by the Spirit of God in answer to the prayers of God's people. It stands to reason that the non-spiritual man will think the things of the Spirit, whose glories are hidden from him, are folly. You can present a beautiful rose before the darkened eyes of a blind man long enough. All he knows is that someone is making faint sounds beside him and talking of things he cannot see. It is folly to him. Argument will not help him. Nothing will help him but sight. And when he sees, there's no need any more for argument or persuasion. The light reveals all that is seeable, and there is glory. He sees the light of the darkness, and behind the mysterious darkness of the cross, the light of the glory of God. So that the man who has been in darkness and has the light of Christ shone into his soul is bound to be the superior person. For he can speak of two worlds, one of which the blind man has never seen. I have been blind and now I see. I've lived in two worlds and I know which is better. The blind may argue as long as he lives against a world he has never seen, but when his eyes are opened, all argument ceases in sight. So the blind needn't think he can instruct the seeing, or need he think he can instruct the seeing man's God. Who can instruct God? Paul asks. Open your eyes and you will see that he is the instructor. There is none else. We have the mind of Christ, who sees all. And he gives us sight of reality, endless reality. And by faith we glimpse the glory and begin to become excited at the prospect not only of seeing the glory, but of sharing it. So that is what we live for, nothing else. We live for that. with a forward-looking eye, planning everything in life toward the faintly glimpsed glory of the world to come. And the last verse of our hymn says it all. It's number 31. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And the last verse is, blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work. Oh, how terrible this is, to look upon the glory of God with unseeing eyes. How terrible! Scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. 31.